If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 25. Well, you're turning there. Came in this morning and It was noticed the screen was a little bit. There was a little bit of light showing on the bottom, so I decided that I was going to fix that. So I got a little pole and I was going to just push the projector up just a little bit because I've messed around with it before. It's a little bit, you know, you can wiggle it a little bit. Pushed it a little bit too far, so it was way up over there. So then I had to get the ladder out and straighten it out. So just notice how straight it is. Romans chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 25. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes incircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Scripture, Lord, and we thank you for parts that are even difficult and hard to understand. And we pray that your Spirit would work here this morning in this process, that this text might be made clear and it might bear witness to Jesus Christ and give him glory upon glory. Lord, we pray that as we go through this today, Lord, we pray that you would work on our hearts. And I pray that if there are those here who are trusting in signs and symbols and think that those protect them from future wrath, Lord, we pray that you would lay a waste to that. That we would recognize that it is faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, placed on us. That is our only hope. And we pray these things for your honor and your glory alone. Amen. You may be seated. We said a while back that Paul's argument in the book of Romans is very linear. We've seen this already, I think. Paul's in the midst of arguing for the doctrine of justification by faith. That's really the first 11 chapters of the book. And now as Paul is arguing for this doctrine, and by the way, this is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, according to Martin Luther, as he makes his case, he makes it in a very linear way. He starts speaking of one's need to be justified. The meaning of the word justification is to be declared right. So what we are speaking of here is how one is declared right in the sight of God. And Paul starts off this journey as he starts this journey on justification, he speaks of our need to be justified. In other words, he starts by talking about sin and wrath. We are sinners. We deserve God's wrath. And so the question becomes, is how does a sinner deserving of God's wrath obtain justification? That's the big question. So first, Paul needs to establish the fact that everyone is a sinner. Everyone deserves God's wrath. And that's what he does in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, and verse 20. We're in the midst of that portion. So in this section of Scripture, which we've been dealing with for several weeks now, we've seen that first Gentiles were under sin. Gentiles deserve the wrath of God. Then Paul turns to what we called critical moralizers. Specifically, it could be Jews or Gentiles. Those people that believe they are moral in the light of what they see in others. And then he specifically speaks to the Jew. And he anticipates the argument that's going to come from them. Paul has made the case that God does not show partiality. Everyone is a sinner and deserves the wrath of God. But then the Jew says at this point, wait a minute. You say that God shows no partiality, but God has already showed partiality toward us. God has given us the law. He hasn't given the law to others. He gave it to us. He blessed us that way. We're special. God's made a covenant with us, not them. He's given us the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. That's the sign. That's being a Jew, God's chosen people. So how can you stand here and say that God does not show partiality when he already has so clearly? So Paul deals with this objection. He starts with the law. That's in verses 17 through 24. That's where we spent the past couple weeks. And Paul's argument isn't to say that God hasn't shown them partiality. God has certainly blessed them. His point is that even after being blessed by God to such a degree that they were capable of instructing others in God's will, they failed to teach themselves. They fell short. Even though they had the law, they were lawbreakers. They were hypocrites. And Paul goes as far as to say that the name of God was being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews. That's verse 24. Jesus said something very similar to this in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Think about that for a moment. He's speaking to leaders, teachers, those who prize the law, those who know it, those who teach it. People who have a great zeal for it, so much zeal, in fact, that they'll go to great lengths to win converts to their version of the faith. They want these disciples, they want these followers, because they think that they're people who are worthy to be followed. Remember, a disciple is supposed to be like their teacher. So what the scribes and Pharisees were saying is that they would go to great lengths to have these followers because they believed themselves to be worth following. But the follower saw their hypocrisy. So the follower thought it was okay to be like their teacher. In other words, they became hypocrites as well. This is why Paul can say back in Romans 2 that the name of God is blasphemed because of the Jews. You can have the law, you can be able to teach the law, you can have all of this and still fall short. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. The law demands faith. In and of yourself, you cannot be obedient. The law demands trust and faith in the one who was obedient where we failed and then suffered and died in our place. He kept the law where we could not, and he paid the price for it. Now Paul turns his attention to the other part of the Jews' objection. The first was the law. God has already showed them partiality by giving the law, but he also made them a covenant. He also made a covenant with them, an agreement with them, and he gave them a sign of this covenant, namely circumcision. So starting in verse 25, Paul deals with this issue of covenant and circumcision. So really the first thing we need to do here is look at why this was such an important thing to the Jews. We need to understand that during this time, people didn't agree to deals like we agree to deals today. Today, our signature is our bond. We make an agreement or a covenant with another party to buy a house, to buy a car, whatever the scenario is. When there's an agreement there, a signature is required, and depending on the agreement that you're making, your signature might be required of you multiple times. In the ancient times, it wasn't like that. You didn't sign your name, but you illustrated or acted out what would happen to you if you didn't hold up your end of the agreement. So a person might take some dirt or sand, and they might pick it up and put it on their head as if to say, if I broke this agreement, if I break this agreement today, may I be as the dust of the earth. Another picture of this agreement is found in Genesis 15, starting in verse 7. Let me read that. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You see an agreement coming, don't you? God said that he would give him the land, and Abram said, how do I know? Sign something, right? Verse 9. He said to him, God is saying, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these. Cut them in half. Lay each half over and against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Then down to verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, talking of Egypt. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. So here there was a purpose in cutting the animals in half, and then the Lord walking through them as part of the agreement process. The point was, if I fail in my end of the agreement, let me be as these animals, cut in half, dead, cut to pieces. So the action was important, right? How do I know you're going to do what you said? Because I cut these animals in half and I walked in between them. I signed it. We sign our names pretty flippantly today. We sign this, we sign that, we sign checks that we have no intention of honoring sometimes. I fear that our signatures don't really carry the meaning that they used to. It used to be binding, but this isn't the case so much anymore. It's been said that a good lawyer can get you out of about any agreement that you put your name to. Agreements, though, are to be seen as something important. Our word is to be our bond. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here in these ancient agreements or covenants, we see the seriousness of them portrayed or acted out. God goes in between the animals saying that if he fails to keep his word, let him be like that. Now you might be thinking, okay, interesting, but what does this have to do with circumcision? What does it have to do with our text getting there? Turn with me a couple chapters later, Genesis chapter 17. Here Abram is 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. I'm going to skip down a little bit here. God changes Abram's name to Abraham here and promises to make him exceedingly fruitful into many nations. And then God says that he's going to establish his covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So just notice this. The covenant isn't just between Abraham and God. It's God promising to do what God has said he was going to do for generations upon generations after Abraham is gone. Then verse 9, we just start reading there. I think this is extremely interesting. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Just stop there. That last phrase, it shall be a sign of the covenant. So circumcision then is what the dust on the head was, or the animals that were cut in two were, signs of the agreement. Now the question is what did it illustrate? Keep reading. Verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, but is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be with your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Notice what the agreement was. In a nutshell, back to verse 1, I am God, you're to walk before me, you're to be blameless in order that I may make my covenant between me and you, that I might multiply you greatly. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. So why circumcision? I mean, we get the dirt on the head. We get the cut up animals. Let me just share with you how Tim Keller puts it. He says, quote, so what God was saying to Abraham was, if you want to be in a relationship with me, you need to be circumcised as a sign to you and everyone that if you break the covenant, you'll be cut off completely. Cut off from others, cut off from life, cut off from me. You really need to be circumcised. End quote. So circumcision then is cutting off. It's extremely personal and intimate. It's a reminder, a sign of the covenant that God promises to bless his people, to be their God, to make them extremely fruitful, that kings would come from them. But on the flip side, they are to be blameless before God. So no one keeps the covenant. That's Paul's point in Romans 2. If you disobey the law, you deserve to be cut off. So therefore, everyone deserves to be cut off. circumcision should have been a constant reminder of that. And it should, like the law, push people to faith in Christ, to trust in the mercy and grace of God alone. This is why God looked at Abraham and said that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Because he knew, Abraham knew that he constantly fell short. And that pushed him not to self-reliance, not to arrogance, not to say, this is where I'm good, this is where I've kept it. But it pushed him to faith. It pushed him to a reliance on God himself. Here's the problem with circumcision for the Jew. The Jews started to see it as the defining mark of God's people, not a sign of the covenant. It became this thing that was central to who they were, and that if you were circumcised, then you were part of the promise. You were a child of promise if you had this physical sign. If you were a Jew, it was this big misunderstanding. So you see where the Jews are coming from here in Romans 2 when they object to Paul's teaching. Paul is saying that God shows no partiality at all. Jews and Gentiles are all alike, under sin, deserving of God's wrath. And the Jew says, whoa, wait a minute. We have the sign of circumcision and therefore are children of promise. We're Abraham's descendants. God has shown us partiality. Paul says, yes. You and I are Jews. We have the sign of the covenant. But you need to back up and really grasp the meaning of this. He says in verse 25 of Romans 2, For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You see, the sign of circumcision is only of value if you're a law keeper, if you're blameless. That's the point. Blameless before God, He's going to bless you in incredible ways. But if you're not blameless, then you're cut off. You're not God's people. That's the picture. So if you're a lawbreaker, then you're cut off, even though you have that physical sign of the covenant. So one can be physically circumcised, but because they are a lawbreaker, be cut off from the people of God. This is what Paul is explaining here. Circumcision then becomes more than a physical thing because it's directly related to the law and obedience. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? It's more than physical. In fact, Paul now goes as so far to say that the one who is physically circumcised but keeps the law condemns the one who has the physical sign but then breaks the law. In other words, the other guy's more of a Jew than you are. And he doesn't even have the physical sign. Grasp that there? That's what he's saying in verse 27. Do you see why Paul dealt with this so linear? He deals with the law, then he deals with circumcision in the text. Because obedience to the law is what gives circumcision its value. It's a sign, a symbol of a covenant. It's a reminder. But the Jews didn't see it that way. They saw the mark of circumcision as the defining mark of God's people. This is why there was such a hoopla in the book of Acts about Gentile converts to Christianity. Some people taught that they must be circumcised in order to become a Christian. Acts chapter 15, remember that? But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were teaching. Why would they say such a thing? Why would they say that? And the answer is because they had come to believe that the defining mark of God's people was circumcision. And if you were not circumcised, then you could not be saved, because saved people were God's people. Therefore, you must have that sign. It was a radical misunderstanding of the faith. Because circumcision didn't have value in and of itself. Its value was found in the law. And as we have seen, even those who are educated, even those who know the law and are able to teach others, even those people fell short. The point of the law is to drive us to the mercy of God so that we cling to and rely on Christ. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a moment. Deuteronomy 10, the word Deuteronomy means second law or law repeated. So this is a reiteration of the law. You're going to hear things here that are familiar. You're going to say, oh, I think this is us actually before this in Deuteronomy. Start reading in verse 12. It's quite long. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heavens and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on our fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. I know that was a bit lengthy, but just notice a couple things here. First of all, notice what the Lord requires of his people. Fear him. Walk in his ways. Love him. Serve him with all of your heart and your soul. Keep all of his commandments that he requires of you today. That's what the Lord requires. Now, it would be foolish for one to think that they could live up to that. In fact, it would be in a case of extreme arrogance for somebody to say that they could do what God commands of them. Someone might say at this point, why in the world would God demand of us what we could not do? Why would God command of us what we could not possibly do? First of all, what he demands of us is for our own good. You saw that in the text. He commands these things to us for our good. The second, because the purpose is to drive us to him. It's to drive us to him. For us to pursue the law, not out of our own will, but out of faith. Notice the text says to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And to no longer be stubborn. Obviously, this is more than literal. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, not just an outward sign. So circumcision is a sign of a covenant with God that made to Abraham that extends to all of his offspring. And that agreement includes obedience to the law. Now, Isaiah, prophet Isaiah makes this statement in chapter 64, verse 6. He says, we all have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. You see, the prophet Isaiah understood we're not obedient. The more we become aware of what the law demands of us, the more we fall short. Our righteous deeds in and of themselves do nothing to achieve a right standing before God. So then going back to Romans 2 and verse 25, circumcision is of value if you obey the law. The problem is nobody obeys the law. This is why there must be something more to this, since it's impossible. The question is, I think, how can God then have any people at all? If you're my people and you're supposed to be circumcised as a sign to show that you're obedient to the law and that I'm going to bless you in this way, then how can God have any people if nobody keeps the law? If God's people are to be obedient, and circumcision is only of any value if one keeps the law. And the answer to this question is Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Here we read, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The idea here is that Christ was cut off in place of you. If you didn't fulfill the demand of the law, you were to be cut off from God's people. Remember the symbolism, like the dirt that one put on their head, the walking through the dead animals. You didn't live up to your end of the deal, then you got cut off. And here, Christ is cut off for you. Your sin was placed on his shoulders. He bore the weight of your rebellion. Remember Jesus' words on the cross. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" The answer, because he was cut off in place of you. You were the one that was supposed to be forsaken by the Father. You were the one who was supposed to be cast out. You were not supposed to be his people. But instead, he was forsaken by the Father. It was his own Son that was forsaken for you. Oh, the love that the Father has for us. I mean, in a moment we're going to sing, "Oh Great God." And think of that while we sing. I was to be forsaken by the Father, but he was forsaken for me. He was cut off. But not only that, his circumcision has become mine. Where I was a lawbreaker and my circumcision worthless, right? That's Romans 2. My circumcision was of no value because I was a lawbreaker. But in Christ, I'm brought near. I'm not cut off. I'm brought near to him. I've been adopted into his family. I've become a son or a daughter. I mean, grasp the significance of this. It isn't just that Christ was forsaken for you, but you've actually been brought near. You're part of the family. You're part of his people. You're part of the people of God. His chosen people by faith. Now, I think the application here is really twofold. First, we noted how the sign or symbol became the defining mark of God's people. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. This is what they came to believe. This is what we saw in Acts chapter 15. And for many Jews, their hope wasn't in the law, because they knew inside that there was a problem in keeping the law. They couldn't keep the law, so their hope became in a symbol, in a sign. It was physical circumcision. And we should also be very careful that we're not elevating signs and symbols. For instance, New Testament baptism is a symbol. It points to something larger, right? Baptism is about faith. It's done out of faith. It points to faith. It's a picture of faith. It's one saying how they've trusted Christ Jesus to save them, how they've died to sin. They were raised to newness of life. I mean, this is what happens, not physically, but it happens just the same in the moment that one places their faith in Jesus Christ. The old man, the one who is dead in their sins, is made alive in Christ. And when that happens, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that we're immersed into the body of Christ. We're baptized into the body of Christ. And my point is, physical baptism is a story. It's a picture of what happens in that moment back then for everyone to see. It's important. Yes, it's important. It's extremely important. But does it protect you from future wrath? No. 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 We need to grasp this, that you can be baptized and still spend an eternity in a devil's hell. But how many times has somebody passed away, or their life isn't right, or whatever, and their life just, we indicated that they were not a believer, but we hear somebody say, I remember when that person was baptized. And all of a sudden, people feel a lot better, don't they? One can be baptized as an adult or a child. It does not save them from future wrath. Child dedication or church membership or taking communion are all things. They're symbols that have become, in some circles, the defining mark of God's people. Something they're good and right with God on the basis of taking communion or participating in Mass. We need to understand that while signs and symbols are extremely important, the imagery there is very deep, it's very meaningful, they're still not going to save us from a future wrath. Only those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them on the basis of their faith will be free from wrath. So the question is what are you trusting in? What are you clinging to? You see, walking an aisle or signing a card can be a sign or a symbol just as well. What do you cling to? Do you cling to a prayer that you prayed 40 years ago? Or do you cling to Christ out of faith? Second point of application, I think, here comes from verses 28 and 29. No one who is a Jew is one merely outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. I'm going to say something here that's going to sound a bit funny and strange, but I'll explain it. And I hope I explain it well in 2 minutes. But to be free from the wrath of God, you must be a Jew. I mean, now here's the explanation of that. A Jew, like Paul is speaking of here, is not a physical Jew. Not a Jew on the outside. This Jew doesn't have to be from Israel, doesn't have to have the sign on the outside of circumcision. It needs to be an inward thing. Flip with me over to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans chapter 9, we'll get ahead of ourselves for a second. Paul starts off talking here about the great sorrow and anguish that he has in his heart because of the physical Jews, his people. They had all of these things. They had the covenant, they had the sign, but they still rejected the Messiah. So in verse 6, he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Isn't that quite a statement? After this statement, he goes on to explain this. We'll get there, not now. But the Jew, The one Paul is speaking of, the Jew on the inside, is the child of promise. The true offspring of Abraham that would be blessed. The fulfillment of God's promise to the descendants of Abraham were not physical descendants. They were descendants by faith. Listen to Paul's summary at the end of Romans chapter 9. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it?" That is a righteousness that is by faith. "But that Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." Isn't that sad? I am confident that there are those in the church that still have this works frame of mind. They're pursuing the righteousness of God by doing something. They're extremely zealous people. They want to do right. They want God. They love Him. They desire Him. But they do it by pursuing law, pursuing righteousness in and of themselves, and they pat themselves in the back and they don't even think about it. You see, the purpose of the law is to drive you to Christ and a righteousness that you cannot obtain on your own. Signs and symbols do not save from the wrath of God. That is the point, I think, of this text. The purpose? Faith in Christ. God's people are children, not because of signs and symbols, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Where is your hope? What do you trust in? Maybe this would be a good time to take a little bit of time this afternoon after the service and just evaluate. What do I put my trust in? What do I put my hope in? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Jesus Christ who was cut off in place of us, that we might be brought near, that we might be the people of God and children of promise through faith in Jesus Christ, because we fall short. We can't pursue the law in and of ourselves, but may we be a people that pursues the law by faith in Jesus Christ. And may Your name be praised forever. In Jesus' name, amen.